As the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words which we read together in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. And we may read just now at verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And especially the words at the end of verse 11. For behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Well, the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is very well known. And even in the book of the Acts, it is related three times. And Paul was a pattern for all who would believe afterwards. He tells us that in 1 Timothy. But we mustn't misunderstand what that means. It doesn't mean that everyone who is truly converted will have a very dramatic conversion experience as Paul did. There was something unique in Paul's conversion. The great matter is that he was such a persecutor and such an opponent of Jesus Christ and of his people that where sin abounded in Paul's case, grace did much more abound. And that's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy in these precious and well-known words, it says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And some are of the opinion, there may be some truth in it, that when the Jews as a nation are once more gathered into the Church of Christ, when they are grafted in, to use Paul's own language, when they are grafted in to their own olive tree once more, that their conversion as a people will be like Paul's, that it will be sudden, that it will be dramatic, that it may well be at the very height of their opposition and antagonism to Christ and to the Church of God. And the Lord will do a great wonder. That nation will be born in a day, just as Paul here was born again in a moment in meeting the risen Christ. Their eyes will be opened, and what a day for the world that will be. For if their casting away is the fullness of the Gentiles, is the reconciling of the Gentiles to God, how much more their ingathering. But be that as it may, the Lord is in control of all future events. What we have to attend to here, as he would be pleased to help us tonight, is that we have Christ's testimony to Ananias here about the reality of the great change that took place in Paul's life. And the evidence that Christ in the vision to Ananias brings forth, he just adduces one piece of evidence. He doesn't say Paul is converted, and the proof of that is because of the wonderful vision that he saw of me. No, he doesn't say that. But what he says is, behold, he prayeth. There you are, Ananias. There's something changed. There's something remarkable in the prayers of this man now. Here's an evidence that a true saving change has taken place in this man. Yes, no, it's little wonder, Ananias, along with the brethren in Jerusalem later on that we read of in the chapter, it's little wonder that you're afraid of this man. this arch persecutor. But here is the incontestable evidence that a work of grace, a miraculous, wonderful, glorious conversion to God has taken place in this man's life, to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Behold, he prayeth. And therefore we deduce from that fact, this doctrine, that true prayer is a sure evidence of true conversion. True prayer is a sure evidence of true conversion. Now we would like to speak of these things then, as the Lord would help us, under 3 points. The first point is to notice that prayer flows from saving grace. The only reason Paul was praying now in this way is because he had grace. He had saving grace, something he never had before. True prayer flows from saving grace. In the second place, we would notice that prayer is a proof of genuine conversion. Prayer is brought forth by the judge himself as the indisputable evidence that a true conversion has taken place. Prayer is a proof of genuine conversion, true spiritual believing prayer. And then in the final place, we will notice that prayer once begun will never cease. Behold, he prayeth. It's not he prayed a day or two ago. It's not he'll pray when he goes to the assembly of the people of God. He'll pray from time to time. No. Behold, he prayeth. There's something altogether different. There's a stream of prayer has been opened up in this man's heart that will never cease as long as he is in this world. Prayer once begun will never cease. So we have these 3 things then to consider here as enabled. Prayer flows from saving grace. Prayer is an evidence of true conversion, of genuine conversion. And thirdly, that prayer once begun will never cease. Now, Saul of Tarsus had many prayers. He was a Pharisee, and he wasn't any ordinary Pharisee. As he says himself, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the strictest and straitest sect of the Jewish religion. And some are of the view that Paul was, as it were, the rising hope of the Pharisees. He was the great hope of the rising generation. Men like Gamaliel were pinning so much on this very able, promising, zealous young Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. And we read from the lips of Christ himself that the Pharisees made long prayers. It was part of their religion. It was part of what commended them to God in their own eyes, their long prayers, their many repetitions. And do we not read of the Pharisee and his prayer in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 18? What does it say there about the prayers of the Pharisees? 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. There's that specimen of the Pharisee's prayer. Many long prayers, all commending themselves to God. And that is the great difference, my dear friends, between true prayer, and all other kinds of prayers. Man is a naturally religious being. And man will pray to God in a time of trouble. For example, we find it often at a time of, for example, bereavement, that people that we could hardly speak to about religion before, if we mention to them about prayer at such a time, they seem to be generally more amenable to that idea than at other times. And man in trouble will call upon God. Man in a shipwreck, man in a time of great stress and danger will naturally call upon God. And as one of the divines tells us, that is the natural man calling upon the God of nature. There's nothing of grace in it. It's the natural man calling upon the God of nature, the God of creation, the God of providence. But there's nothing of saving grace in that prayer. The difference between true prayer and all other prayer, dear friend, is that true prayer is the fruit of grace. True prayer flows from the covenant of grace. What does the publican say? What does he say? He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's looking for mercy. He's looking for grace. He has his eye upon the great sacrifice to take away sin. His prayer is founded upon the covenant of grace, upon the mercy of God. And you and I have to distinguish. We have to examine ourselves. Upon which foundation is your prayer offered to God? You're here in the house of prayer tonight. You're professing to engage in his worship. You're professing to put your amen to the prayers that are offered up and the praise of his name. But on what foundation is your worship? Is your prayer, the very foundation of all your worship, is founded in prayer? But what is that founded on, friend? Is it founded on the rock, Christ, or is it founded on the sand of your own works? Now, religious men of all kinds pray. Pope of Rome prays. The Mohammedans pray. They turn their rosary beads and they say their repetitions. They repeat what the priest will tell them to say. Is that prayer? Is that a true spirit of prayer? Is it founded upon grace or is it founded upon works? And you see, even those who have a true, even those, we'll put it like this, even those who have a profession of the true religion, who are orthodox, in a church where the gospel is preached in its purity, their prayer, however eloquent, however in accordance with the letter of the word of God, if it is not flowing from saving grace, then it is founded upon the covenant of works, and it is not acceptable to God. And the prayer of the hypocrite is an abomination to God. Will the hypocrite, will the wicked man always call upon God? He may call upon God, as we've said, in a time of trouble. He may call upon God in a time of prosperity. But there will be a time coming when he will be put to it. Perhaps a time of sifting, perhaps a time of persecution. It may be a time of prosperity. When he's prospering in the ways of sin, But one way or another, the prayer of those who do not have grace, it will cease. The stony ground hearers, they had many prayers, no doubt, as well as many praises. But it all withers because there's no root, there's no depth of earth, there's no true work of grace in the heart. These are very solemn things, dear friends. But we have to be clear. We have to be discerning and discriminating. We have to examine ourselves. We don't want a false form of godliness. We don't want false prayers founded upon that which will not be acceptable to God. What does it say concerning the prayers of those who turn away from the hearing of the law? Their very prayer is abominable. It's an abomination to God. And that may be true of you in your heart, friend. We must warn you. Though you're here tonight, though you're putting an outward appearance in the house of God, but your heart is going after covetousness. Your heart is going after idols. Your heart is not pleased with the commandments of God. You prefer one sin in the world to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that you are making an idol of that's standing between your soul and salvation. And you're turning away your ear from the hearing of the law. You don't want to hear what I'm saying. You don't want to hear these reproofs. My dear friend, your prayer, if that is true of you, and all the more if you're turning away your soul from the hearing of the gospel and the glad tidings of the mercy of God and the blood of Christ, if you're turning away your soul from that, however much religion you have outwardly, your prayer is abomination to God. Now, these things are very solemn and should cause us to cry for mercy at the throne of grace as we even hear them spoken. But true prayer, it flows from the grace of God that bringeth salvation. As we've already mentioned, and it's very precious, the words are simple, but they are so profound and they are so encouraging. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what the Holy Spirit teaches the soul to cry to God for. He shows you under the solemn sentence of the law your undoneness, your lostness, your danger, your guilt. That is to say, you are worthy of punishment. Oh, what terrible punishment. For the wages of sin is death. Dear friend, if you haven't faced up to that, you don't know what it is to come as a sinner to the throne of grace. He shows you your vileness. He shows you your unworthiness. He shows you your inability, that your prayers will never save you, that the works of righteousness which you can do, your religious performances, your attendance on the means of grace, your self-reformations, your moral living, all of that, he'll show you that it is all filthy in the sight of the purest eyes of heaven, filthy rags of self-righteousness. He'll strip you of your prayers. He'll strip you of your religion, your carnal, worldly, legal, unbelieving religion, in order to put a prayer in the soul of the sinner that will be heard in heaven. True prayer must begin with true grace. It must begin with the grace of saving faith. That's what the publican was saying. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Paul was saying here. Oh, it's a great deep, what a traumatic and deep and profound experience the apostle, the future apostle, was going through these 3 days in Damascus. He was alive without the law once, he tells us in Romans 7. But the commandment came and sin revived and I died. The old Pharisee, the old legalist, the old self-righteous, super-religious Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Oh, what good's your religion doing to you now? What does he say in Ephesians? The things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I do count them but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that tonight, dear friend? Have you been stripped of your own self-righteousness? And have you cried to God for mercy through the blood of Christ? Paul began to call on the Lord as soon as Christ revealed himself to him. As soon as Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he calls him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? Have you got that cry, friend? Who art thou, Lord? I want to know thee. I want to serve thee. I want to be justified by thy grace. I want to be sanctified by thy Holy Spirit. I want to live to thy praise and honor. I want to worship thee. I want to be thine in time and death and in eternity. He couldn't refuse Christ any longer. And that's the nature of Christ's irresistible grace. When he reveals himself in the gospel to your soul, you don't need to see a shining light. You don't need to hear an audible voice or have some ecstatic vision. That was peculiar to Paul because of the greatness of his sufferings and the greatness of his labors as an apostle. We're not to look for that. But however it is that Christ speaks to your soul, the words of eternal life, the gracious words that proceed from his mouth, you cannot refuse him any longer, friend. He makes you willing by his Spirit in a day of his power. And you come to him and you close with him. And he will never let you go. And what do you do? Because there's now a spiritual saving union between your soul and Christ. Faith. Faith lays hold of him. Christ lays hold of the soul by the Holy Spirit, and the soul lays hold of Christ with faith, with the arm of faith. There is union begun, and now communion begins. Communion flows from union, and that flows from grace in the covenant. Now, do you understand these things? Are these things making sense? You may be able to understand them with your head, but have you experienced them in your heart? That's the main thing. How does communion manifest itself? How does the new life wrought in the soul, how does it make itself evident? Well, here it is. Behold, he prayeth. Oh, Saul of Tarsus, where are all your long prayers and your self-righteous Pharisaical prayers now? They're away. You've cast them away. You'll never go back to them. What's the basis of your prayers now? If you were to ask Saul, oh, the mercy of God through the blood of Christ. Oh, the promises of the gospel. The faithfulness of God. The mercy of God. These things. He's putting his trust in Christ. Are you putting your trust in Christ? Can you say tonight, I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. Where there is life in the soul, there will be breath. Can't have life without breathing. And prayer is a breathing of the soul after God. That's what it is. It's a breathing out of our desires to Christ on the throne of grace. the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That was wrought in the heart of Saul of Tarsus when he met with Christ. Do you know that in your own soul, friend? Now, if you have prayer to God, spiritual prayer, it is not only flowing from a belief in the word of God, in the gospel, in the mercy of God, but it is flowing also from a sense of repentance, from the grace of repentance in the soul. If you have saving faith, you will have saving repentance. They're the two wings, as it were, that the soul flies to heaven upon. Some have said it's faith and love. Some say it's faith and repentance. It doesn't matter. Both are beautiful ideas. But we'll say it just now. If you have faith, if you have the wing of faith flying out to heaven in your prayers and in your worship, you will also have the wing of repentance, and love will be there also. And repentance and love are also inseparable. You believe in the mercy of God. You apprehend his mercy in the gospel. Oh, that turns you away from sin. It makes you loathe yourself for your iniquities. It humbles you. No more self-righteous prayers. No more self-commendation. No more building yourself up to be pleasing to God. No more commending what you've done. But nothing but self-abasement and self-loathing. And confessing and forsaking your sins, having obtained mercy of the Lord. Oh, have you got that at the root of your prayers, dear friend? A desire to be free from sin as a loathsome thing. We may also say this, that true prayer flowing from grace, it is the fruit of the intercession of Christ. Remember, we were trying to speak of Isaac today, praying for his bride to be brought to him safely. Well, Christ prays for his people. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not when thou art converted. In other words, restored. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Christ prays. Oh, how wonderful to be in the intercession of Christ. You'll never have a spirit of spiritual prayer unless you're in the intercession of Christ. He maketh intercession for the transgressors. That's what he's doing continually. Oh, is that precious to your soul, friend, that Christ is on the throne? The throne of grace is open for poor sinners to come. He will not close out their prayers. The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard. It shall be heard by him in the highest heaven. Take all your burdens, take all your sins, take all your fears, take all your doubts, take all your cares, everything that weighs you down, every need for yourself and for others, for the church of God. Bring them to the throne of grace and the prayers of God's people. They're enveloped in the prayers of Christ. And they're purified on the golden altar of his own merits, the great high priest, their worship, their duties, their love, their obedience, their very prayers. They wouldn't know them. If you could see your prayers tonight, child of God, as they're being presented in the highest court of heaven, you would not recognize them. How wonderful. Christ is taking your prayers and he's purifying them. And presenting them without flaw before the throne of his Father with exceeding joy. He separates between the dross and what is gold in your heart and in your prayers. It's all of his grace. And where Christ is representing you and bringing your prayers before the Father in heaven, he is also sending his Holy Spirit into your heart, child of grace, to make intercession there. Christ intercedes in the court of heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, their worship accepted on the foundation of his merit and blood, But oh, here is something very wonderful. Christ is sending the Spirit of his Father into their hearts. They're crying out, Abba, Father. They have the Spirit of grace. They have the Spirit of adoption. It brings forth prayer. Sometimes they feel that they have no prayer. Sometimes they feel that things are so low in the life of grace that all they have is a groan. But that is heard by the Holy Spirit when you cannot even detect a murmur in your own soul, friend. He makes intercession within the soul with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just as the men who were around Paul here, when he fell to the ground, when the light dazzled him, they were hearing a voice, but they weren't understanding, they weren't seeing. And sometimes the soul is so perplexed and overwhelmed with their corruption, with their troubles. They can't detect the breath of prayer. They think they're dead. But the Holy Spirit is detecting the life that he has put in the soul. And he is maintaining that breath, that pulse, and it will never die out. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That's the answer to Christ's intercession, the Holy Spirit keeping the life of grace alive in the soul. Now, we move on then to the second point, which is this. Behold, he prayeth. This is a proof of a genuine conversion. Prayer is a proof of genuine conversion. As we said already, Christ doesn't bring forth the evidence to Ananias to convince him that Saul has been genuinely converted by speaking of the greatness of the vision that he saw, the drama of it, the wonder of it. But no, he gives us an evidence, a mark of grace, that the least of the Lord's people are able to identify with when they get light upon their own case. Not all of the Lord's people have high and dramatic experiences. Not all of them have ravishing experiences and vivid experiences. Where there is faith, there will be experience to some degree. But sometimes the Lord's people are not able to discern that. But they do know when they have the breath of prayer going out after the Lord. The humble folk he not forgets who call upon his name. Here you are, Ananias. You're deeply concerned that this man is an impostor, that he'll only break forth and show his true colours and wreak havoc in the church at last. But no, that's not the case. He's a chosen vessel unto me, Ananias. I have a great work for him to do, and he's going to suffer great things for my name's sake. And here is the great evidence of that fact for you and all the people of God to consider. He's now a praying man. He's got rid of all his former Pharisaical prayers. And he's praying in a way that he never prayed before. Ah, dear friend, that's what happens. Doesn't matter how much religion you have. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have about the Bible. It doesn't matter how many prayers, how many good deeds you have. All of that, you've got to cast it all away. It won't avail you in the great matter of your salvation. But do you have prayer for mercy? That's the great thing. Through the blood of Christ. Who can give us a perfect verdict better than Christ, who shall judge the world at the great day? And Christ's verdict on the soul that has spiritual prayer is that prayer is a fruit of a true work of grace, and therefore that soul is genuinely converted.
Where
where there's a new principle of life, where the soul is born again, where there's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, where the old man is now no longer the reigning principle, the old fleshly nature, where the man has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away and all things have become new, and Christ is enthroned in the heart, and he is worshipped, and he is loved, and he is feared, and he is trusted. Where that has taken place, dear friend, here is the evidence of it. The soul is praying. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, we read. That was the evidence of a church being formed, a visible church in the early days of the world. Men calling upon the name of the Lord. And you test yourself by that, friend. Are you calling upon the name of the Lord day by day? Can you go a day without calling for mercy through the blood of Christ at the throne of grace? There was a godly elder not too far from this part of the world. And he was examining himself towards the end of his life, making his calling and his election sure, not wanting to be deceived about the great matter of his salvation. And this was a great concern to him. And he came to this conclusion when he examined himself, as we're directed to do, that too much had passed between his soul and Christ at a throne of grace, that Christ would be able to say to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And will that be true of you, my dear friend? That there have been transactions begun in your soul, continued at a throne of grace, that you live in dependence upon that grace, and you go daily and many times in a day to obtain grace and more grace. Is that your life inwardly? When all else is stripped down and taken away, all the outward providential circumstances, everything that makes your life different from that of someone else, leave that aside. Examine yourself with regard to this point. Are you living day by day in the spiritual exercise of believing prayer at the throne of grace to obtain all that you need for life and godliness and for eternity? What were we singing in Psalm 116? I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. That's the life of my soul. That's the life of my religion now. The Bible has become a new book. My prayers are now founded and crying out for the mercy of God in the blood of Christ. My heart has been enlarged. I'm bringing everything to the throne of grace, every trouble. In the day of trouble great, see that thou call on me. I will deliver thee, and thou my name shall glorify. Every burden that you have for yourself, what do you do when sudden troubles come upon you, friend? Do you not call to the Lord? That's what the people of God do. Do you do that? When you don't know where to go, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou lead me to the rock that higher is than I. When you've got no resources, when you've got no strength, when you've got no wisdom, when you can do nothing but cry to the Lord, is that not what you're doing, friend? Is that not why the Lord causes you to cry to him? Is that not why the Lord gives you troubles? That he would keep you near to himself at a throne of grace. Are you not going out after the souls of your fellow sinners? Are you not concerned when you see your fellow sinners destroying themselves? Have you got a little of this spirit as the psalmist had? Rivers of waters from mine eyes did run down when I saw how wicked men run on in sin and do not keep thy law. When you hear of cunningly devised wicked laws being framed in our parliament, what do you do, friend? We can't do anything about it in of ourselves, but we go to the throne of grace. What do you do when the devil's at you? What do you do when you reproach for Christ's sake? What do you do when you see the cause of the Lord so low? What do you do when you see precious souls in trouble? What do you do when you hear of those who are in affliction? You take it all to the throne of grace. If you have a spark of grace in you, friend, you will be much at the throne of grace. In secret prayer, when no one else can see you, shut thy doors about thee, enter into thy closet, and there pray. Oh, friend, how can you leave this world without ever beginning to call upon the name of the Lord? We're to bring these things to the point. Someone was warning about the danger of entering. One of the godly ministers, Roderick Mackenzie, he was quoting another man and he said, "Don't enter eternity upon a perhaps. Don't enter eternity upon a perhaps, friend. Perhaps I'm converted or perhaps I'm not. That's not for your comfort, and it may be to your eternal ruin if you're not right. So you have much to take to the throne of grace, my dear unconverted sinner. You have much to take to the throne of grace, seeker. Because until you close with Christ, your prayers are still on a foundation of works. And God is not obliged to hear your prayers until you close in with Christ. He may hear your prayer. He may hear your cry for mercy. But until you come to Christ in the covenant of grace, you have no warrant, friend, to think that God is obliged to hear just because of your misery. God is very merciful, and God has encouraged us to seek, and it is in seeking that we will find. But just remember, your seeking will not avail in any degree to commend you to God. We have to be stripped even of our best endeavors, that Christ will have all the glory. But then we see finally and briefly, behold, he prayeth, continuing in the exercise of prayer. He's fasting. He's so troubled. He's so anxious about these things, about his soul, about his former life, about his sins, about salvation, about what he's going to do for the Lord now, that he cannot eat, he cannot drink. But there's something wrought in his soul that will never cease. Paul later on told the church in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. And we have beautiful specimens of Paul's own prayers for the churches of God. He asked the Ephesians also to pray for him. He was aware of the efficacy of prayer and of his need of it. And the more needy you are, friend, the more you will prize prayer, your own coming to God in prayer and the prayers of others for you. Look what he prays for the Philippians. How beautiful is that? How greatly I long after you all in the bowels, that means in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and to the glory and praise of God. You think of these petitions, and they're still being answered. The prayers of the godly in the past are still being answered. There may be a time when you restrain prayer. There may be a time when you cannot feel your way to pray. And things may be so low with your soul. Or it may be that sin gets the upper hand, and then you cannot pray in sincerity. Your religion immediately becomes that of hypocrisy until you get repentance and humble yourself. But the point is this, dear friend. As with all the graces of the Holy Spirit in the heart, every manifestation of grace and the life of grace in the soul, it will spring up unto eternal life. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you begin to pray, you will never cease to pray. There may be periods when you're not praying very much, but it will revive. And there's an evidence. Behold, he prayeth. I began to pray. I've never ceased to pray. I'm going to continue to pray. As long as I live in this world, I will call upon the Lord. I'm feeling my need of it more than ever. Have you got that language, friend? Can you follow these things in your own heart? What will Christ say of every one of us here when he comes to judge the world? What evidence will be brought forth to determine our state for an endless eternity? What will be the verdict of Christ at the personal judgment when we die and go into eternity? What is Christ saying of us tonight? Are these words true of you and of me, or are they not? Behold, he prayeth. May the Lord bless his word to us. O gracious Lord, do thou grant to have mercy upon us and strip us of everything that is of the flesh, especially in the great matters of the salvation of our souls, that we would see no man save Jesus only, that we would be bringing all to the throne of grace. For him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. O gracious Lord, bless the gospel here and throughout the world, and raise them up who would preach it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, as thou didst raise up Saul of old to be a chosen vessel. Oh, that thou wouldst send forth thy word with power. Prepare us for our latter end, and go before us in this begun week. May we call upon thee continually. Take away all our iniquities, and receive us graciously. For Jesus' sake, amen.